I have noticed that we as a society and we as individuals are attracted to power. There is a power truck competitions, power lifting competition. There is a TV show dedicated to big, powerful machines. Our whole family got addicted to a BBC show called Top Gear, where they review these fast cars, you know, the kind that you will never actually drive unless you own a bank or a small country. Did you realize that there is cars now that have over 1,000 horsepower? There's a car made by Volkswagen that can go 275 miles an hour. I don't know where, but it actually will. And there are other kinds of power, too. There are power of large corporations and the government. There are government organizations. There's non-government organizations. There is military power and guns, not to speak of the power of the weather or storms or natural disasters. Then there is the less obvious power, the power of the mind, the power of a thought, the power of an idea, the power of music, the power of art, the power of media. All of these are different kinds of power. The word for power in Greek is dunamis. That's the word that we get dynamite from. And I'm reminded of a story. There was an old fisherman who used to be known for his success with fishing. No matter where he went, he would bring in the biggest catch. Well, one day a new game warden came to town and wanted to check out this guy. And so he disguised himself and went along with him. Early the next morning, they got into a boat. They rowed out into the middle of the lake and he reached into his tackle box and pulled out a stick of dynamite. And he lit it and he tossed it in the water. Now, after it exploded, dozens of fish floated to the surface. He took out a net and he picked out the largest ones. Then he reached into his tackle box and he grabbed another stick. He lit it, tossed it in the water. Again, the fish floated to the top and he picked out the choicest ones. Now, the game warden was beside himself. He couldn't believe this. He fumbled with his wallet to pull out his badge. "You can't do this. To fish with dynamite is illegal. I am a game warden and you are under arrest. Take this boat immediately to the shore." The fisherman, unmoved, paused for a moment, reached into his tackle box, took out another stick and lit it, and handed it to the warden. He said, "You going to talk or you going to fish?" One of the things that we like about power is the power to do something. The power to change a bad situation, the power to make a difference, the power to influence, the power to correct. We're going, Lord willing, to get through the first chapter of Galatians tonight. In this passage, we're going to see someone whose life was changed so radically that it affected others around him. We're going to see the power of a changed life. Now, the book of Galatians is a great book. Have you ever struggled with the idea of pleasing God to earn some favor? You ever struggled with the idea of trying to deserve salvation? Did God save you because you are so good or necessary? Did God save you and now you're going to keep your own salvation? Have you ever thought that maybe you can earn bonus points with God by keeping certain rules or regulations? All of these things are dealt with in the book of Galatians. Now, for some perspective, I think it would be helpful to lay the groundwork before we begin. Galatians is six chapters. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul speaks of the experience of the grace of God. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul speaks of the doctrine of the grace of God. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul speaks of the application of the grace of God in our lives. And Paul taught the Galatians, and then after having left, some people called the Judaizers came in and attacked him and his teaching in an effort to steer people away from the gospel towards their teaching. Paul is answering these attacks in this book that were leveled against him. The first attack was on his calling, his authority. Is he really an apostle? The second attack was that Paul taught that what Paul taught was a false gospel. His gospel was based entirely on grace. The false teachers believed that you needed to add works. The third was that the gospel that he preached, that is, real freedom from keeping the law or trying to earn your salvation, would lead to lawlessness and to disobedience. Now, that is the big picture of what's going on. But while he is addressing these specifics, he tells us a lot more. If you turn to 1 Timothy, we'll be getting there in a second. But now, Paul is the apostle of grace. 120 times in his writings, Paul uses the term grace. Now, think with me for a moment. He was a man who persecuted the church. He murdered and imprisoned believers. He was a powerful adversary. Then the Lord touches him with his grace, and it changed his life profoundly. He knew firsthand the grace of God. Now, Paul, writing to his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12, he says this, and you can follow along. "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul believed that part of his calling was that God might show how radically a person might be changed. Paul knew that it was completely unmerited. He was an enemy of the gospel until he received the gospel, until he understood it and accepted it. Then he became its leading proponent. And of course, that is the same for each of us. How many of us were receptive to the gospel the first time we heard it? On a missions trip to Washington, D.C., we did evangelism on the mall. And it was a wonderful and a challenging experience. But one of the things that we learned was that on the average, a person hears the gospel 10 times before they make a decision for Christ. We each carry a link of chain in our pockets to remind us that each time we share, we might be the first link, we might be the third link, we might be the last link. But it's a reminder to not be discouraged. When every person you meet doesn't jump at the opportunity to hear the wonderful good news. And I think part of Paul's, the secret of Paul's persistence, part of his ability sprang out, was an outgrowth of his understanding of the grace of God. At his conversion, when Jesus says, "Paul, you are persecuting me." "I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting the church." "Oh, the church is you." Oh, the grace he must have received, and it must have overwhelmed him. He is attacking the very body of Christ, and yet Jesus saves him and extends his grace to him. At his conversion, he was blinded for a time. Think of what happens when you close your eyes. Imagine the things that must have played in his mind, the slideshow flashing in his mind over and over and over, the faces of the Christians who loved God. He persecuted some to death, some to prison, some to poverty, the pleading mothers and fathers, the heartbreak of loved ones, the pain of knowing he was fighting God, the guilt, the emotion, the conviction, the thought that in spite of all he had done, God loved him. Paul knew grace. And I think if we knew how much that we had been saved from, if we really knew the penalty we faced, I think we would have an entirely different view of grace, God's grace towards us. Then Jesus says to Paul, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles." Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews. And if he didn't understand grace, imagine how he would look at his own ministry. He spent a couple of years in Corinth teaching and pouring out his life. Sometime later, he's writing the Corinthians. They were fornicating. One had his father's wife. They were getting drunk, suing one another. They're divided. Some are of Apollo, some are of Cephas, some are of Paul. The beginnings of denominationalism. They are using spiritual gifts improperly, and they are abusing the Lord's table. He plants a church in Galatia. He teaches them the freedom of Christ. And then he hears that they want to come under the law. Think about it. What does it take for a grown man to want to be circumcised? He teaches the church in Thessalonica. He teaches the second coming of Christ. And the next thing you know, they quit their jobs. They're standing around looking up to heaven, waiting for their turn to the Lord. This is not the model we use for church growth. But it is real. And it is true. It is sometimes very hard. At the end of his life, he says, "Timothy, I have only you. All have departed me." If he didn't understand the grace he received from God, I think he would have packed it all in. And maybe that's what some of us do. We don't understand or appreciate that grace, so we give up. We pack it in. We give up early. Now, how did Paul end up in Galatia in the first place? I'm glad you asked. It is believed that Paul got sick on his journey through the region and stopped in the cities around Galatia for rest. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, God used his sickness to bring him to Galatia. Now, there's an interesting thought. Did you ever wonder if you're sick because God is moving in your life, steering you in a direction, And maybe instead of complaining about being sick, we should just ask the Lord to find out if there's a lesson or a reason. So we know about Paul, and we know how he ended up in Galatia. Who are the Galatians? Who is he writing to? Again, I'm glad you asked. Now, Galatia is a part of what would now be called Central Turkey. The Gauls had left Central Europe around 278 BC time frame and had settled in the area of what is now called Asia Minor or Turkey. It had become a Roman province, and the area became known for the people who lived there, the Gauls or Galatia. The people living there were Jewish and pagan, Greek and Roman. And as was Paul's practice, he would enter the synagogue and preach. Then he would continue until they would no longer hear him. Then he would go to the Gentiles and preach to them. So the church there was made up of Jews and Gentiles. So all that is a pretext. Let's get into the text here in Galatians chapter 1. So you can follow along with me, please, in Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, you realize that half the New Testament is started with that word. Just a thought. He is starting by letting the Galatians know that men did not ordain him, that Jesus ordained him. Apostle means one who is sent, a messenger. Men do not ordain. Men recognize what God has done or is doing in someone's life. And they recognize that, and that's what a true ordination is. The word for churches is ekkleo. In the Greek, it speaks of a group called out for an assembly. The term actually means those who called out of the world to come together for a purpose. So in the actual name of the church, we have the foundation of our role, to come together for a purpose. But how many of us think of our calling as coming together? I think we understand or get the idea of being called out, and as in called out of the world. But do we realize that our calling is to come together? It is interesting how many people have a loose connection with the church. Yet in our very name, it is the calling to come out of the world and to come together, to join together as a body. Every once in a while, I run into a freelance Christian. They're not connected to a church. They're not under a shepherd. They're not under any regular teaching of the word. They're not accountable to any earthly person or group. They're not doing the one thing that is clear in Scripture. They're not being obedient to the name and the calling of the church. They're not being obedient to the instruction of Scripture to not forsake the local gathering together of the brethren, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. But more importantly, somewhere a church is missing a vital piece. We all have a role in the body. Many of us are caught in the selfish cycle of what can the church do for me? You know, the sermon was okay. I gave it a 5, but it didn't really apply to me. And well, there was free food, but man, the air conditioning didn't work. And well, we had some social activities. That was kind of nice. What if God rated our performance? What if he graded the way some Christians do? Well, he made it to the church again, though a little late. I'll give him 2 for attendance. Oh, he refused to serve. Oh, -2. He didn't pick up that friend that I arranged for him to pick up this morning. Another -2. Didn't stay around to encourage or pray with anybody. -2. He criticized the message I gave the pastor just for him. He did put in a tithe. Okay, I'll give him a 3. What if our purpose is to come that we might give? Now, we know that is not how God is. God doesn't rate us. He does not grade his children on a scale of 1 to 10. And that is what grace is. And that's why we need it. But we need to walk in it. It's not just an intellectual concept. It's what we need to live. Personally, I've learned years ago, I don't come to receive. For me, it's a trap. And it may be for some of you. I come to serve. I learned that years ago from a good friend. Now, don't get me wrong, I always receive much more than I give. I don't think you can outgive God. I have an expectant heart. But I don't have a bunch of preconceived ideas that what my church experience should be. To me, it's being here, being part of the body, It is my body. It's my family. You are my family. I am never disappointed. I have come to clean stopped up toilets, air conditioning, pick up trash, fix broken fuses, dirty diapers, you name it, I've done it. Because to me it's a privilege. 1 John 3 tells us, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." That is still amazing to me. It's not about me, it's about the Lord. Going on, verse 4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins." Now here he's delivering the first blow to his detractors. He is reminding them and us that Jesus gave his life for our sins. It is done. It is sufficient. "That he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, and God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So he says the purpose of the gospel is to deliver us, to pull us out. But it is not the removal, but more of a rescue from. That's what the Greek implies. The word for evil there is poneros. There is another word for evil, kakos, which is evil content, that is evil in itself. Poneros is something that is not just content, but must, not just content, but must pull down others with it. This evil age is not just wicked, it is trying to destroy us and doing a pretty good job. So we put this together. We have in verse 3, the gospel is from God. It is one of grace and peace. Verse 4 tells us that it is an act of great personal sacrifice. It is one of forgiveness. It is one of deliverance, a great rescue. And it is according to God's will or plan. Now, all of that makes this next section so much more painful. Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, in the beginning of Paul's letters, there are some traditional greetings. He then follows with some kind of blessing or thankfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge." And it goes on. In Ephesians chapter 1, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I also, after heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and all your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And another run-on sentence. Philippians chapter 1, "Grace and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God upon every mention of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy." Colossians chapter 1, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints." All these wonderful greetings, all these wonderful praises and wonderful prayers. And then we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning so away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ." The word "called" there is similar to ekaleo. It again speaks of a group called out for a purpose. And grace, of course, is extremely important to understand. So by way of reminder, remember, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve or getting something less. And grace is getting something that you do not deserve. But they're called, they're turning away to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the word there, "another," is another of a different kind. The "therefore," and therefore a false gospel. The real gospel freed men. The false gospel that the Judaizers were teaching put people back under the bondage of the law, trying to be good enough to earn their salvation. It is interesting that in the Greek, he's using actually sort of an oxymoron. You know, the combining of two opposites, like jumbo shrimp or army intelligence or government help. Here, Paul uses heteros, meaning a bad teaching, and he combines it with the term gospel, which means good news. Bad teaching, good news. Now, the point Paul is trying to make here is that you can have the free gift of Christ, which works, or you can choose something else, but nothing else works. So no matter what you add to Christ, it becomes another gospel. But since it won't work, it's not good news, it can't really be another gospel. Now, the Galatians had not yet accepted the teaching of the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers, again, are the ones who are trying to come in and add works to grace. They came in to add the Jewish rituals and the keeping of the Jewish law, but it makes grace useless. You see, the Jews who got saved were confused. They had kept the law all their lives. They got circumcised. They kept the kosher laws. They kept the commandments of Moses, not understanding that the commandments were to show them that they could not keep them. They were to prove that they needed a Savior. So they believed, they were misguidedly, that the new converts to Christianity needed to convert to Judaism first and to keep the law. And thus, grace, the unmerited favor, would be earned. But how can that be? How can a gift be earned? In Romans chapter 4, Paul reminds us that wages are earned. If you keep laws to receive grace, it's not grace. To earn a gift is not a gift, it's a payment. I love commercials that use free gift as bait. Here, buy this and receive this free gift as our thank you. Can I get the free gift if I don't make the purchase? Of course not. Then is it really a free gift? Going on. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which you have preached to you, let him be accursed. If we, speaking of himself or anyone with him or any other, or an angel like the angel Moroni, whose likeness adorns the Mormon temple, who gave Joseph Smith another gospel. If we preach any other gospel, there is just one name under heaven by which we must all be saved. If they preach something else, they preached another gospel. They're anathema. They are forever cursed. Now, there's a natural desire to add to the gospel. It comes in two forms. The first one is demonic. Satan wants to make sure that we confuse the gospel. He wants to mislead us, and as many as he can. And of course, he desires to devour us. And if he can keep us from freedom, then in a sense, he's won. The other desire is our own. It's the desire to earn our salvation, to take some credit. Well, God saved me, but I did my part too. If it is not grace, it is another gospel. Going on, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So if he didn't get it the first time, he says it again to make sure. Actually, he said it before, so this makes it the third time. Anyway, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant to Christ. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So the Judaizers picked up on this, but they twisted it to fit their own interpretation and taught that Paul compromised his beliefs to be friends with all, to please men. He is, in effect, being accused of being a thermometer instead of a thermostat. You know the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? A thermometer is what you stick in a turkey to tell you when it's done. It raises as the internal temperature raises in the bird. It is meant to change with the circumstances. It's meant to be influenced. A thermostat is what turns the oven on to heat it up. It controls the temperature. It affects the surrounding environment. It's an agent of change. If Paul is trying to please men, then he would not have received the gospel. He is, in fact, being persecuted for it. And if he was trying to please men, he would not be in the trouble that he's in being persecuted by them. So by trying to persuade men, he's pleasing God. If he didn't believe in grace, he would still have wanted to try to earn his own salvation. He would never have trusted Christ for his salvation. And we all have the same choice to make. When you become a Christian, you are taking a stand. You're saying, all the other ways to please God do not work. This is the only way, and it is a free gift. You cannot earn it. Now, you will have opposition. And when the conversation heats up, the choice we make is, will we cave to the pressure to conform? Don't make waves, just go along like the thermometer. Or do we stand firm and affect those around us? Do we become the thermostat? That was Paul's decision, just as it is ours. Going on, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in this, Paul states that he was faithful to preach the gospel, that he or another human did not make it up, but that it came through revelation by Jesus. Now, I want to point out a couple of things here. The gospel is everlasting and it does not change. In Revelation chapter 4, we read in verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth." Everlasting gospel. It doesn't change. 1 Corinthians 15, we read, this is Paul writing again, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I have preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I received, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." He received it from the Lord. The gospel is true. It is not man-made. And it comes from the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says he received the direction from the Lord. Paul spent 3 years with Jesus in Arabia. He is saying this not to defend himself. He is trying to counter the accusations by those who perverted the gospel and accused him of not being a real apostle. Now, he's going to go on and offer his credentials, his resume, as it were. He was well known by the Jews and also by the Christians. He contrasts his former conduct, again, against his changed life to show the genuineness of his conversion and what the apostles thought of him. It was so radical that it must have been from the Lord. Verse 13 we read, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He says, "For ye have heard." When he was with them in Galatia, he must have either told them of his conversion or they must have heard of it from others. Also notice he uses the term church of God. So he's already accepted the idea and teaching the idea that the church is a representation of God and not the nation of Israel. And that the church is singular and inclusive, not individual and sectarian. He advanced in Judaism, the word here used for someone who trailblazes, who far exceeds, it cuts a new path for others to follow. He was a leader in Judaism. And you can turn it to Acts chapter 7. We'll go there in a second. Leave a mark in your Bible because we'll return back here to Galatians. But Acts chapter 6 contains the account of Stephen at his trial before the Sanhedrin, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And Acts chapter 7 starts off with his response, his defense, which is an amazing truncated history of the Jews' dealings with God. And then he gets to the end of his long litany of offenses against God. And then he says, starting in verse 51, chapter 7, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Then their response, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Boy, I bet. "And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. And they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Going on, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were in the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said to him, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. it is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he said to him, arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. You can turn back to Galatians. So we see, we have a picture of the zealousness of Paul, of the persecution of the believers by Paul, and how radical his conversion was. And in Galatians, in verse 15, we read, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with the flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. But when it pleased God, there was a day, long before he was saved, long before you are saved, God had his hand in your life. In Isaiah, God says he knew you when you were in your mother's womb. In Jeremiah, before you were conceived. Samson's mother was told by an angel, your son is going to be a Nazarene. Zacharias, your child is going to be a boy. God is involved in your life long before you are aware. In fact, all of your life. God is drawing. He's saving. He's working in your whole life. And there are things, there are circumstances that happen. They help shape us. They mold us. We live our lives. We make choices. We think we're in control. And for all our understanding, we are. But there comes a day when it all comes to a head. You find yourself faced with a decision. And you know your life will never be the same. Now, for 3 years, God is teaching him, revealing to him his theology, the meanings of the images of the Old Testament and how to properly interpret the Bible. And notice he says from his mother's womb, he is saying that God sent him aside for a special purpose. It was from birth. Then it was not by men, stating again his calling and purpose are not of human origin, but divine. I went to Arabia is an interesting phrase. It seems that his conversion, the revelation of Jesus in him and to him, was so radical that he went away to be alone for 3 years, undistracted. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, it says here going on, to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, his reputation probably preceded him. He has only a short stay there because the Hellenistic Jews sought his life. For between 8 and 11 years, he was in Arabia. And then he is back in Jerusalem for 15 days. And then he is out to the outermost regions for years. Now, going on in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is going to say that 14 years later, he comes back to Jerusalem and they greet him as an equal, as one of them. Many people want to get into the ministry. And they want to do it now. And there's a pattern in Scripture. Moses was 80 years old when God finally got him to a place that he could use him. It tells us that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth after spending years and years in the desert. He was so humble that he said he couldn't speak for God, so God sent Aaron to be his mouthpiece. Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew the Scriptures. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. You would think that he is radically saved and he has a testimony that's unparalleled. Quick, let's sign him up. Let's get him in ministry before he changes his mind. But God says 3 years of personal tutoring and maybe 10 years of making tents. Then I might be able to use you. Patience is often the method God uses to build great men of God. And there aren't any shortcuts. Verse 20, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went to the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith, which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. They glorify God in me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There is power in Paul's testimony. They see a changed life. They see radical change in his life. They believe. They know something has happened. Something that is beyond normal explanation. Now, advertisers have picked up on this. The sales by personal testimony is one of the strongest techniques used to sell products. A while back, a Subway was using a guy named Jared to sell subs. He lost the equivalent of a whole person in excess weight by limiting his intake to 1 6-inch sub per meal. Personal testimony. Watch the ads on TV. Some famous sports character will tell us about their great performance by using a certain type of deodorant or food product or supplement or whatever. Now, I'm not suggesting that the church should adopt this because ad agencies do it. What I'm saying is that the ad agencies has picked up on something, and they're using it for their own gain. For 2,000 years, people have been sharing their testimony. You can call it your testimony. You can call it your personal God story. You can call it your story of hope. But it is a story that only you can tell. What has Jesus done in and to and through you? We have examples given in Scripture. We have Paul's testimony. For our Scripture reading tonight, we read John chapter 9. I love this passage. So again, they called a man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory." We know that this man is a sinner. And he said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But I know one thing, that though I was blind, now I see." It's irrefutable. In Acts chapter 3, we have another incident. It's similar. We have just been given a template. Before I did, fill in the blank. Now I fill in the blank. And how? How did that happen? Explain how you gave your life to Christ before, now, and how. Some of you were drug addicts. Some of you were addicted to porn. Some of you were addicted to alcohol. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were the vilest of people. You stole, you cheated, and you lied. I know because I'm one of you. We have a testimony. In some ways, it is the one irrefutable thing we have to offer. Now, I know some of you are thinking, "I don't have a testimony. I never did drugs. I was raised in a Christian home. I was a good boy or girl." So for you, I have an assignment. Take a sheet of paper out and write at the top, "If I didn't know Jesus, I fill in the blank." I want you to make a list of the ways you would be different if Jesus were not in your life. How do you handle stress? How do you react to challenges? How do you handle loneliness and hurt? How do you handle success and happiness? How do you handle your finances? How do you make important decisions? What about your character? Who are you? How do you identify yourself? You are a very different person because you know Jesus Christ. It is just the truth. Now, I also think you should have more than one testimony, more than one story. We should have many stories, each story describing a different aspect of our life and how God has changed us, because it applies to a different audience, and we have many audiences. You see, there is power. There is power to change the world. There is dunamis power, all the power that we want. God has given to each one of us, and this power acts on one person at a time. It is the power of a changed life. It's your changed life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did send your Son. I think we'll spend an eternity in heaven in wonder, in praise, and in honor. Just in awe of what you've done for us. And I pray, Lord, for us that you would remind us what it means to be changed, what grace you bestowed on us, what unmerited favor, how horrible we were, and how good you are. Lord, help us to stand in that, to understand grace, to walk in it, to understand that no one around us is perfect just because we know we're not perfect. But we want to be good. We want to be holy. We want to be righteous. We want to be your children. And I pray you would help us to be bold enough that we might share what you've done to us to those around us. Lord, I pray your blessings on our congregation, Lord, that you would strengthen and encourage everyone here tonight. I know there are some here tonight who are hurting, and I pray, Lord, you would comfort and encourage them. You would bless them. There are those who are here that are not well, or somewhere at home who are recovering and healing. Lord, we pray for your healing touch on each of them. We pray for blessings on the church. We pray for blessings on our pastor and Linda, that you would bring them back safely when they're rested and ready. And we ask your blessings on this congregation in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.